Morning, everybody. May long weekend, a lot of people away camping, enjoying the outdoors, and some of us just here enjoying the beauty of our great outdoors. Chilliwack is a beautiful place, isn't it? We are so blessed in this little valley. The more you see how much we have, we really, really, really are fortunate. And I am very, very blessed to see that I've been able to stay here now more of my life in this valley than anywhere else. That's always kind of cool as you sort of look on that journey of life. Sometimes little things hit you funny, and sometimes they're painful. And sometimes you don't notice the accumulation of stuff until you're doing something that brings it to attention. Yesterday I was taking down a lot of barbed wire. And, you know, you're wearing gloves and you're being careful and you're cutting barbed wire. And we would cut it into lengths, put it on the ground, roll it up, get rid of it. By the end of the day, I was just sort of sitting in a chair and looked down at my legs and realized how bloody I was. Cut everywhere. I mean, it looked like I'd wrapped myself in barbed wire out of fun. And yet, I had no recollection of ever getting pricked by it as I was doing it. It's a weird thing, right? You're focused, your attention is there, and then you stop and you go, oh my goodness, how did that happen? And you have no idea how it happened. And then, of course, you step into a shower, and then you're very aware that you have open cuts on your body. Chewing through this the whole concept of what the disciples are dealing with when they suddenly have Jesus disappear on them. And as I was reading this through and sort of thinking of what it would take for them to truly understand what had gone on and how he was really getting their attention, I was trying to put that together in a better sermon than I preached last time. I self-evaluate afterwards, and it's one of the things that I do is I have a purpose in preaching a particular sermon. And so my interest is not so much in how I delivered it or how the audience responded or stuff like that. My interest is more, do I feel at the end of a day, did I get my purpose through? And so I do occasionally file a sermon as a failure. I'll get in my office on Tuesday morning and I'll say, I have no idea what I was doing, but that's not where I think I ended up. And I'll put that sermon away and say, you need to rethink that, because I don't think that was terribly practical. And I did that with a sermon on the Ascension a couple of years ago, and I said, you know what, I gotta do this again, because I don't think I made the Ascension as practical as it really needs to be in order for us to sort of grasp why it's important or why it should even be on our calendar. And as I said to you before, and you can throw that up now, what I've said to you before is that the Ascension is strange in the sense that it always falls on a Thursday. Well, people don't show up for church on a Thursday to hear a sermon on the Ascension. So you have to sort of choose a Sunday that's close by in order to sort of bring attention to it. And as I was sort of reading the passage again that I'd read to you at the start of the service, and as I was sort of chewing through what I had said before and why I felt that I had missed the mark, I said to myself, I wonder what I should call this sermon. And as I was reading it over and over again, I thought to myself, maybe I should have called it that. Because there is a peculiar way in which I can imagine gathering with Jesus after his resurrection, being so excited that he hadn't actually left. Did you understand what I'm saying? When he died, it seemed like he left, like forever. And then to get him back, the euphoria of the disciples pumping their fists and going, yes! Oh my goodness, we thought it was over and it's not over and it's all okay and the movement continues and oh my goodness, the things that we're going to accomplish and the things that we're going to do. And Jesus takes them up into a mountain and disappears. And I thought, there's got to be a lot of... In like manner that you saw him go, you'll see him come back. Wonder if they meant 10 minutes? 30 maybe at the most? What a strange moment that must have been. Because we have played with the time question now for 2,000 years. That's a whole lot longer than it seemed at that first pronouncement that in like manner that you see him go, you'll see him come back. Maybe time for a quick bite. Get back up here, meet the rest of everybody. Should be back by then, huh? What a strange exit. The day we got left behind. And there's a lot of things that we've been working through ever since. Over and over again, the Lord says, you're better off that I'm not here. And we keep saying, I disagree. Lord, I would like you right here. And he says, well, no, I am. No, I want you in the flesh next to me. Yeah, but then I can't be in the flesh next to her and to him. We're still struggling with that. It's a question that Sunday school kids ask their teachers a lot, huh? Except we as grown-ups, we just say it differently, but we wonder at that too. How come I can't see him anymore? It'd be so much easier if I could see him with my eyes, right? It's far less mystical. It's far less interpretive. It's far less difficult. In the end, what I really have to preach is that. Because over and over and over again, the point of the ascension is not that he left, but that he went back. Our perspective is so weird. See, for us, he left. For heaven, he came back. He was gone, but he's come back and he has gotten onto his throne where he belongs. He's in his right place again. And we have to figure things out on the basis of that. Jesus, the King on the throne. This is Jesus returning to heaven to rule. This is him assuming his kingly duties and taking control. The Psalms over and over again emphasize the Lord is King, the Lord is high and exalted, the Lord is mighty, the Lord is in the heavens, the Lord is... Over and over again, the psalmist sees the King on his throne doing what he needs to do. And so Jesus taking a seat on the throne is extremely important. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament literature, you see the idea of the exalted King is part of the messianic pronouncements about who this Messiah was going to be. Psalm 68 is one of the great psalms that explains to us why he had to return. What's the point? point of the return, why it's important that he's there, not here next to you. And so Psalm 64 picks out a number of these different things. The God who arises so his enemies scatter is a signature of his power. Sing to the God, praise the name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is Lord. It goes through his roles. Father to the fatherless, husband to the husbandless, defender of the weak. It's all about the one who is in control on the throne and him organizing the events of time that ultimately will channel into his kingdom and his kingdom prevailing. So you read Psalm 68 and it's about the God who's in control. It's the Lord who announces his word. It's the kings and armies of the earth that flee because they can't do anything. They are powerless to stop the plan of God advancing. In verse 18, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. That verse is famous because we remember it in another context. When we go to Ephesians 4, 1-16, suddenly that's reversed. And we're told that the ascension is a reminder that God is a gift giver. Because Paul does something very unique. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Then he talks about humility and unity. And then he says in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit. You were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father who is over all. And then he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And then he says, that's why it says, and he goes back and quotes from the ascension psalm that I just showed you in Psalm 68. Only he deliberately misquotes. I could go into a long thing right now about, in terms of homiletics, when preachers are taught to preach and we're taught to use the Old Testament and bring light onto it in terms of the New Testament, that there are certain standards that apply. There are certain things that you're allowed to do as you reinterpret or bring new meaning or new light onto an Old Testament passage that perhaps is not fully understood. Because the New Testament is always a new revelation that when you overlay it onto the Old Testament, it subdues certain things and it brings to light other things. And Paul does that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's allowed to do that, but he changes something very dramatic. He says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to people. That's not what it says in Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, it says he received gifts from his people, right? In Psalm 68, it's about the God who's in control and he's doing all his ruling, and people, in token of appreciation, bring gifts to the ruler. Paul says, I want to emphasize something very different about this ascended one. And so he says that this ascended Jesus now becomes the gift giver to humanity. Instead of receiving gifts from us, which is his right, he instead assumes the throne, and in mercy and love and compassion and care for each of us, he gives gifts. He becomes the gift giver. And when you continue to read in that, you see Paul takes a little, and I'm not going to get into that, Paul takes a little sideway theological note there, and then he gets back to the main point, and he says, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Right there he describes why it's important that Christ be the giver and what he's giving to the church so that it can function while he's on the throne. And Jesus says, I give through my Holy Spirit, great gifts to the church in terms of the people that they receive and the gifts that those people have, and they have everything they need in order to function on my behalf in the world. That's huge. So when I'm whining that Jesus is not here doing stuff for me, his answer is, I have given you people, and you with them serve each other together. We've all received that from each other. I said a little bit about that at the beginning of the service, how indebted I was to the help we received. Thank you. That's what we do. And Jesus says, you're not alone. Because I've done this for you. I've given you these incredible gifts. And they're people. They're you. They're each other. And as you encourage, welcome, work with each other, great things can be done. Jesus is very concerned that we understand that the glory that the Father gives him, he gives us so that we can all be one. You see, practicing the resurrection, Eugene Peterson says, ascension is the opening scene that establishes the context for everything that follows, that Jesus is installed in a position of absolute rule. All men and women live under the rule of Jesus, and that is greater than all other thrones, principalities, and powers. The ascension becomes the gift to the world. Jesus, the King, taking his rightful place, returning to heaven, giving gifts to the church so that they can operate exactly the way that they need to. But he does this as well. He gives us hope about who we are. The ascension of Jesus shows humanity can triumph and attain heaven. Now, let me say this very carefully. This gets turned into theological rhubarb sometimes and baked into some of the most awful pies. We do not become gods. But there is something about the receiving of glory that I don't fully understand, that I have to wrap my head around as I contemplate this scene where Jesus leaves, he ascends into heaven, and he has said to the Father, in the same way that you have heaped glory on me, and I now take my place on the throne, I, who am still the same. Jesus did not give up his humanity when he ascended back into heaven. Jesus was not an ascended spirit being. Death and resurrection did not cure the humanity out of him, and so now he becomes some sort of God minus humanity figure as he ascends back and takes his throne. He is still the God-man. The kenosis holds where he becomes the servant ruler. And it's still the incarnate Christ, the Word made flesh, who gets onto the throne. Humanity, his humanity, is with him on the throne. And there's to be something exciting about that, that I see in him my redemption. Do you see? His perfection will one day be my perfection. His ability to go into heaven, humanly speaking, is allowed me as well. Athanasius was an African bishop who shaped a lot of the way in which the church in the early days talked about the Trinity And he put it this way, referencing John's, "In the beginning was the Word." Athanasius says, "It is not the Word that is improved, because he had all things and has them always, but the human race which has its origin in him and through him, that's the one who receives the improvement. Because of us, he asked for glory." See, he had glory before. Then he became a man. Then he assumed humanity. Now Jesus says, "Father, glorify me again." Do you see? He had it. He lowers himself. Then he says to his Father, "Exalt me again." The Father says, "Absolutely, gladly. It hasn't changed. My relationship with you has not changed, even though you have taken on humanity. And Jesus says, "In the same way that you've now glorified me again, put me back on the throne, back in control, I can now say to my people, you can look forward to glory. It will not be denied you because of your humanity. In me, you will find completion. In me, you will find perfection. In me, you will find honor. In me, you will find love. In me, you will find purpose. In me, you will find exaltation." Do you see? "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." This is Christ's argument to his Father. An acceptable argument. And it's made on our behalf. The curiosity is that even though there are all kinds of purposes that come with serving Jesus, one of them is ascension. There are all kinds of reasons to serve Jesus. One of them is to glorify him and in turn be glorified through service. We are better when we serve. We are better when we're not selfish. We are better when we give. We are better when we do things for humans. Because Jesus says, that's essentially what my role was, to come down from heaven and help humanity. Save them. Fulfill the purpose that the Father had through me. And he gives us that purpose as well. No, not for us to die on the cross for other people. That wouldn't work. You put me to death, I will only die for my sins. I can't die for yours. Jesus could. Because in that human form, he's also the eternal God, the immense God of the universe. And so he's able to put all of us on his back and carry us through to heaven. No, you and I just get to serve. That becomes our cross. That becomes our reason to exist. The ascension's purpose, over and over again, Jesus said, was to create oneness. He says, "I want the world to see them serving together so that they might know that there's a oneness of purpose. That they may be complete so the world might know that you've sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Why care whether people know that God loves them? Jesus says, "I made my name known and I make it known to you so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them so that they would know." It's an interesting cycle that takes place in Jesus' argument. He does it in John 17 when he's doing his high priestly prayer. He does it with the disciples when he tells them parables. He does it in Ephesians and Colossians and Timothy and Thessalonians, where over and over again, none of these things are purposes unto themselves. They all work together. The gift of knowledge, the ability to understand truth and who he is, always leads us to the gift of love. Once we know we're loved by God, we love him in return. Once we know Jesus has died for our sins, we get to accept him as Lord and be loved as his children. The gift of knowledge is to lead to the gift of love. Once you have the gift of love and the ability to accept what God has done for you, he says there's this gift of glory. Understand that it doesn't end on this earth. Understand that there's a vastness to the purpose that encompasses the whole universe. God has a beginning and an end of this world in mind. That's not the beginning and end of you. There's something way bigger at stake here. And so the gift of glory then becomes the gift of unity. He's literally in the process of gathering everybody together. And then when everybody is unified and one, when there's a singleness of purpose and a singleness of heart, whether it's in a family or whether it's in a church or whether it's in a community or whether it's in a denomination or whether it's in a country, whatever that oneness of purpose is that creates action, the cycle continues. Unity of purpose is the ability to then give knowledge. Evangelism starts with a unified desire to reach people. And you do it together. Together. And at the heart of it, Jesus says, I'm there. And that's where the puzzle always finds its fulfillment. That this is God Rubik's cubing Matt's mind, and I'm like, and boom, I'm in them. God, you're not next to me. How come I can't have you to myself? How come you're not here to answer my questions? How come I can't talk to you the way that I talk to my wife? If you would just do those things, it'd be so much easier for me. And he says, I got a plan. I'm going to rule. I'm going to give gifts. You're going to have each other. You're going to have my spirit. We're going to do this together, because in all of this, I am in all of you. I'm in the center. Everything is working around that. I'm in people who accept me as their Lord and Savior. Together we can accomplish great things. I'm there. There I am in the midst of them. I'm there. I'm there. I may not be there the way you want it right now, but hey, it's not the end of the story yet. There's more to come. It ends different than it is now. You do realize that. This is not all there is. Right? There's more to the story coming. But right now, this is enough. And the ascension is, Jesus leaves, and the disciples stand there and go, you're leaving this to us? No, no, no. No, no, no. It's not Jesus abdicating from this world. It's not Jesus going, well, good luck. Hope you guys run this planet real well for the next couple of thousand years. When I come back, I hope you made a nice paradise out of the mess. Jesus says, I need to go back to my place of authority, back to where I'm controlling the situations, back where I am in each of my people, back where my Holy Spirit is spreading the gospel, back where I am calling people to unity, back where important things are being done in my name, both in individuals, communities, countries, and together we will move through this part of history into the part that's still to come. This is the plan. My ascension is necessary. It's beneficial for the plan to work that I be on the throne. Can you accept that and be happy about that? Jesus is still in control. Acts 16 demonstrates so wonderfully, and I'll end with this great story from Acts 16. Because it is curious to me that the book of Acts, which is the story of the church marshaling its resources, understanding the things that Jesus has left them to do, knowing that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're going to be able to do that. And it happens very quickly in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 1 is the ascended Jesus taking his place on the throne. Acts chapter 2 has the Holy Spirit coming in power upon the people. And then you simply get church history unfolding. The church springs into action and stuff begins to happen. People serve. People hear. People accept. There are people who don't want anything to do with Christ, and there's people who begin to love him. It's a history lesson very quickly in the book of Acts of what happens now that the ascended Jesus has taken his place on the throne and said, all right, let's go. Let's do it. And the apostles got it. The curious thing about Acts chapter 16 is how much they got it. You remember this story, and there's this gal who's got the spirit of divination, and she's following Paul, making a nuisance of herself. And Paul lets this go on for a number of days, and Paul finally has enough, and he says, in the name of Christ, I command you, come out. And the owners are very upset with Paul because their chance at making money is gone, and so they drag him in front of the authorities. We know from other writings of the time that having your fortune read by someone who had the gift of divination could cost you everything from about half a day's wages, those were the cheap ones, to a full day's wages, all right? So somebody who has power over this girl, they're making 200 times the amount that an average person would be making in terms of the ability to make money. So this is a big thing, and that's why they're so upset when they lose the girl, and they're thrown into jail ultimately. You can see they're stripped, beaten, flogged, thrown into prison, and the story continues. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, singing hymns to God, doing stuff that is completely unbecoming prisoners. They're having a good time, and why? Because they serve the ascended Christ. Why does that have to do with being in jail? Because they know they're free. So you read this story, and you got guys in jail who are more free than all the people around them who are not in jail. Do you see? So there they are. And suddenly there's a violent earthquake, right? Doors fly open. The jailer wakes up. He's like, I'm done for. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. You don't need to lose your life over this because we're free. What do you mean? Well, you can lock us up. It doesn't change my freedom. Right? I serve the Lord. I go where the Lord wants me. Lord does with me what he needs to do. And I don't want you to lose your life, so I'm just going to stay right here in this cell because I'm already free. course, that impresses the jailer to no end. He becomes saved. When it was daylight, you got the magistrates and officers. They suddenly realize that they might have made a mistake. They say, release those men. And Paul is told, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. And Paul still won't go because he gets the ascension. Notice what he does next. He reminds them that they made a boo-boo. A big boo-boo. They didn't realize they were Roman citizens, and the law is that if you strip and beat a Roman citizen, you will be put to death. And Paul knows that he has got these guys . So you have, they come to appease them and escort them. See, the officers say back to the magistrates, they're not going anywhere. And they tell them that they were Roman citizens. And now the magistrates themselves, who had just sent guys before, now they come themselves because now they know that they could lose their lives for this. So now the magistrates come in person to appease Paul and Silas, escort them from prison, and request them to leave the city. Paul is not done. He realizes that every situation is an opportunity to extend the kingdom. Every situation, good or bad, as human beings judge it, is an opportunity to praise and honor God. Every situation is an opportunity to give God his due and demonstrate that we believe in the ascended Christ and that nothing happens without his permission and his will. Do you see? So he says, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Paul says to the magistrates, I want you to take us to Lydia's house. Just, you can escort us there. Now these poor magistrates, smiling happily, trying to do their best to look jovial, take Paul and Silas over to one of the new Christians' homes. And then, I don't know how long they stay there, but the magistrates have to sort of mill around until Paul and Silas are ready there. They meet with other Christians, brothers and sisters, and the magistrates have to stand there awkwardly while whatever goes on, goes on. Paul is making sure that the city sees that this little church is not to be touched. Paul uses the new power that he has. And instead of lording it over the people, he doesn't want the guys flogged. He doesn't want the magistrates beaten. He doesn't want the jailer to lose his life. He just wants God to be honored and glorified. He wants the church to get strong. He wants the church to have the freedom to preach and to reach other people for Jesus Christ. So he uses his power that he has at that moment. Casually walks the city officials and the magistrates over to Lydia's house. Maybe has a little kaffee kuchen, sits down, enjoys the time. All the poor guys are like. And then he's ready to leave. Only then. Then they left. Something else I did. I'm curious, as Paul and Silas leave, they leave a dramatically different group of people there. There's Lydia, the slave girl, there's the jailer. Those are people now who are excited to be serving Jesus Christ. They've all been delivered in very different ways. They're all very different people, from rich to poor, from prominent upper class to middle class to lower class. This newfound little church that Paul is walking away from is exactly what a church should be. All three of those people are of different ethnicity and background. They're all different social status. They're all from different levels of education. And Paul walks away from that church, and that church thrives because they have everything that they need to move forward. Chew on this week. A couple of things. One, it is curious how much unity is a priority to Jesus Christ and to His Holy Spirit. And I have to ask myself that. Is it as high a priority for me personally to get along and love and cherish every human being who loves Jesus? And the second is, if God frees you by granting some prayer or request, how are you going to use your freedom? There's all kinds of things that we ask. We say, Lord, if you would just give me that, if you would just heal me, if you would just give me that job, give me that person, give me that opportunity, give me that money, oh man, that would make such a difference. I would be so much better for you. Who am I kidding? Man, I'm selfish. Man, I'm selfish. I sometimes think many of the prayer requests that I pray I don't get because God knows they destroy me. They would not lead to more faith, they'd lead to less faith. They wouldn't lead to more dependence on Jesus Christ, it would lead to less dependence on Jesus Christ. It wouldn't lead to me being kinder and more loving, it would make me... Well, more of me. Right? If we're honest. Which is why it's so important to pray and to learn to pray right stuff. One of the battles that we have in our prayer lives is asking for the things that put us in tune with the Holy Spirit and with the work of God, and to ask the things that on His heart, not just on mine. That's a cool journey for all of us. It's a journey of maturity, asking the right stuff. Let's bow in prayer. Father, the ascension, a very understated moment in terms of words that we have in our Bibles, but an event that was cataclysmic. No sooner had they received you back, no sooner were people once again talking about Jesus, the resurrected one, no sooner had you introduced yourself to 500 people and more, no sooner were people excited and saying how great it was to have Jesus back and all the changes that you were going to make in the world, you leave. And it's been a long time. And yet, you have grown your church. You have saved countless millions and billions through the ages with your gospel message of new life in Jesus, forgiveness and sins because Jesus died on the cross for each of us. You are accomplishing your purpose. You are moving your kingdom. The people that need to come to know you are coming to get to know you, and you're using us to serve in your name and in your power. Father, help me to just keep reminding myself to get with the program. Just to be cool with where you put me. Just to use my talents and gifts, whatever they are, whatever business, whatever job, whatever hobbies I have, that not only is it there for my own satisfaction and so I can earn money, it is also so that I can represent the kingdom. It's a cool challenge. And you remind me that you're in control, that it's okay, that you're exactly where you need to be, and that I have all that I need to live my life for you. I got to hear that over and over again. There are days I do not believe that. Father, help me. Everything I need in order to live my life for you, I have. I have it. Help me. God. Amen.